Dear Father, thank you for allowing us to gather this morning. Please give us your Holy Spirit to bless your word into our hearts this morning. Just say amen. So hello again, Encourage Church. My name's Tom Buckwalter. Jeff is having a lot of fun in Europe, I hope, and he asked me to come and speak. And a couple days before he asked me, I was studying Exodus, and I thought, wow, I'd love to share what I'm learning here in Exodus. But two or three days later, Jeff gave me a ring and said, do you want to teach? So I knew exactly what we're going to get into today, which is Exodus. So I'm going to break convention a little bit. I don't have any jokes, but I do have an opening story. Years ago, my wife and I went to Mesa Verde, Colorado. Has anybody been there before? It's a national park in Colorado. And from 600 to 1200 AD, a group of Native Americans lived at Mesa Verde in Colorado, and they would farm up on the top of the mesa and then try to survive in this incredible geographic feature there in Colorado. Eventually, over 600 years, they started building cities into the side of the cliff. It's called the cliff dwellings, and it's an incredible thing to visit. Some of them are really large, and they obviously are dangerous. They're in the side of a cliff. Some of them hold hundreds of people in their entire villages and thousands of people that live there in the side of the cliff in Mesa Verde. So I looked it up, and from here, it's a 29-hour drive. So if you leave right after the service, you can go have dinner there at Mesa Verde, and then let me know if you also enjoyed it like I did. So it's very delicate archaeological history of North America. So you can't just go in there and walk around like you would Valley Forge or French Creek. This park is really special, and you can't get in unless a park ranger guides you through and tells you about the history and what not to touch and how to get through it. The park rangers and the anthropologists have studied Mesa Verde for a very long time, and they can tell you what they found there. And they didn't build any of it, but they're sharing what it's like there and how glorious and amazing it is. The park rangers didn't carve the buildings into the cliff. That was the genius of the ancient people who lived there. The rangers just study it, observe it, and they organize it and explain it to other people. So that's me today with you this morning. I'm just the park ranger, but I don't have the nice hat or the cool outfit, but I'm your park ranger today for Exodus and Matthew. So picture we're out at a park, and down one, we gather to the park, and there's a beautiful lake in the middle of the park. On one side of the lake, there's a river flowing into the lake that feeds the lake and fills it up. That's Exodus coming into the lake. And on the other side, there's another river, its counterpart. That's Matthew coming into the lake. And they're both filling up this beautiful lake that we're going to stand around and look at together. And I'm going to point out things between the two books that are on purpose and beautiful and amazing and intelligent. And we're going to be skipping stones across that lake. We're not jumping into it in depth. We're just going to be observing it and appreciating how wildly intelligent God is and the patterns he sets up for us. I can tell you this is one of the most important sermons you will ever hear in your life, because I'm going to make you a compelling offer. My offer to you this morning is this. If you can listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you, you will see how God teaches us and wants us to follow him. This is going to be how these two things connect. It's going to be very valuable for you, and we're going to see how God repeats his patterns and connects all the dots for what he wants us to know. It's important for you to know how your master thinks and what he wants us to do and how you can be pleasing to your master. You can open in your Bibles to Matthew 25 if you have it with you. This is the story of the parable of the talents in verse 19. Starts at verse 14. I'm going to summarize some of the beginning. The master, the man, is about to leave on a long journey, and he has all of his property to take care of. He gives out some resources or talents to three of his servants or slaves. In verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them, with the servants or slaves. The one who had received the five talents came and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have earned five more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. There's another slave after this who does the same thing. He properly invests. He knows what his master wants. And he gets the same reward. And he says, enter in the joy or the rest of your master. There's a third servant or slave here at the end, though. He does not properly honor and do what the master wants. He doesn't understand the master fully. And he has quite a rebuke on him. And he's thrown into gnashing and outer darkness. So let's be like the two earlier servants who understand how God teaches and wants us to know him. Now, I've made an outline here, prepared a handout, so we can keep it all organized, because there's a lot of connections between Matthew and Exodus. As we know, there's four Gospels. Does anybody know who the Gospel of Matthew was written to? Specifically. It was written to the Jews. Each Gospel appears to have a different purpose, and Matthew was written to the Jews to convince them that Christ is their Messiah. So in the handout, we have the title at the top, and we're going to go through from left to right. The dotted box are about Moses, and then the arrow goes to the right to talk about Christ and how he fulfills it. And then the straight arrows are just straight arrows. The squiggly arrows are going to have application for us later, which is why it goes down to an empty box below that. The empty boxes will be for later towards the end. So the first one, Exodus 1:22. And like I said, we're going to be skipping and jumping through the books. Exodus 1:22, Moses was born under threat of Pharaoh's commandment to kill newborn males. Now, who does that sound like? That also happened to Christ in Matthew 2:13. King Herod was worried about another king appearing and taking over his throne, so he made the same death threat and followed through with it, especially killing the newborn males around Bethlehem. So we see that Moses went through a death threat from the beginning, and he survived Pharaoh's edict to kill him, and then Christ did the same thing under Herod. This is already to grab the attention to say that Christ is similar to Moses, but we know Christ is greater as Christians. So right away in both books, in Exodus and Matthew, we're given that parallel in the pattern. Matthew's going out of his way to show the Jewish readers and to us that Christ is the new Moses. He is the greater Moses, and he's perfect. The next box on the left is about exile. Moses' people at the time, the beginning of Exodus, are in exile, and that means they're not in the correct place. This happened when Jacob moved to Egypt because there was a famine and they'd run out of grain. And Joseph was there to mediate and to take care of it, and the whole Hebrew family of Jacob's moved into Egypt in Genesis 67. This is to grab people's attention when you're reading Matthew, that the people during Christ's time, the Jews, are also in exile. Now that may throw us off. We think, wait a minute, Daniel was in Babylon, and then they came back. We know they came back from exile. But that's only two of the 12 tribes. Think about where are the other 10 tribes. There are 12. Only two of them came from Babylon and went back to Jerusalem. There's still 10 other tribes not arrived back yet. So if you see how God explains that in Ezekiel 37, he says through Ezekiel that the exile is not really over until they have a perfect king, one king over them, and they won't be divided any longer, the king, David's king. He's talking about the Messiah. And Ezekiel 37 says, gives us another pattern or metaphor. He says, grab one stick is Judah, grab the other stick is Ephraim. These two sticks will be joined together, and that's when the Jews are out of exile. Now, we know that hasn't happened yet at this time, and it has not yet happened still today. We're still waiting for that to happen. Ezekiel 37 goes on to say more things that will happen when the Jews are out of exile and reunited. Now, it's curious that Ezekiel says Ephraim here and not other tribes. Ephraim represents the northern kingdom that was captured by Assyria, and Judah was taken to Babylon with Daniel. Ephraim is not fully Jewish, if you remember. Whose dad was Ephraim's dad? It was Joseph. Joseph's wife was Egyptian, and they had two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph's children are half Gentile and half Jew. If you read Genesis 48, Jacob goes out of his way to grab Ephraim and bless him, almost like Abraham was blessed. It says, Ephraim, out of you I will make great and many multitude of nations. This half-Gentile child that's connected to Jacob. No doubt that's what Paul was thinking when he wrote Romans 11 about how the bringing back of the Jews will be salvation to the whole world. Here, all the way in Genesis 48, we likely see a promise to the Gentiles to bring them into God's family. And it's mentioned again specifically in Ezekiel 37. Our Jewish brothers should see that it was always God's plan to bring the Christian Gentiles into his family, and we've been grafted in. That's a really great connection. Now, the Jews here are reading their Bible around Jesus' time, not in Hebrew, but in Greek. They had lost so much of their history and culture through the exile of Babylon that they were using the Greek Old Testament. So all the Old Testament was written in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And that's primarily what Matthew read and the disciples would read, if they could read, when they would study their Bible. So that's another interesting example that they're so much in exile, they've forgotten a lot of Hebrew, and they were trying to recover their Hebrew. And when Matthew writes this next part, to call the son out of Egypt, that's the next section down. That is just like when Moses is called out of Egypt. He's told to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Moses is the prince of Egypt. He grew up in great power, and then he killed the one other Egyptian taskmaster, and he fled the scene. He fled and got out of Egypt. Then he spent about 40 years or so being a shepherd in the wilderness, and one day God met him in the burning bush. That's Exodus 4. At the burning bush, God tells Moses, Israel is my son, bring them out of Egypt. So they're in the wrong place. When this happens later with Christ, he also flees to Egypt with Joseph and his mother because Herod was killing all the newborns. Matthew here quotes Hosea 11:1, where it says, out of Egypt I've called my son. Now, what's interesting is when God tells Moses to return back to Egypt, he says, all those seeking your death are gone. Now, Matthew uses the exact same Greek sentence here in Matthew to say that about Joseph. Joseph is protecting Christ in Egypt, and the angel appears to Joseph and says, return to Israel, come out of Egypt, because all those seeking your life are gone. The two books use the exact identical Greek language in the Septuagint to what Matthew wrote. Matthew just copied it from the Septuagint and put it into his gospel because he's trying to show us that Christ is the new Moses and he's greater. The next box down is box 4. Now, this is about passing through water and then being tested in the wilderness. What two characters or people in the Bible, can you tell me, passed through water and then were tested in the wilderness? Moses' people went through the Red Sea and then went into the wilderness to be tested. Christ appeared as an adult, was baptized by John, and right after the baptism, he went to the wilderness to be tested. That's Matthew 4. Now, what pops out is there's three temptations that both go through. We can go to page 2 of the handout. So Christ is tempted by hunger. He's tempted to test God. And Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if he will just bow down to him. So who else did that happen to? In Exodus 16, on the upper left, Israel is tempted with hunger, and they fail miserably. They grumble, and they're specifically said they are testing God with their hunger. That parallels Christ's hunger after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness after his baptism. Matthew is the only one that emphasizes the 40 days and 40 nights and the hunger because he is connecting for the Jews and for us that this is like Moses and the Israelites. The next temptation is Exodus 17, 2 and 7. They're tempted, the Israelites, to test God at the water in the rock. Now, if you read this, you feel sympathetic for them because they're thirsty. But in verse 2 and in verse 7 of Exodus 17, Moses says you are testing God with the way you're complaining. In Christ, in Matthew 4, he is also tempted to test God by the devil. And he says, throw yourself off the highest building, off the temple, and see, because the Bible says the angel will catch you. And how does Christ respond? It is not right to test the Lord your God. The third one is the temptation to worship falsely. We know this one. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, communing with God. And Moses doesn't know what's going on down in the camp. But God meets him and says, Aaron and the Israelites have made a golden calf and are worshiping it. So they were tempted to worship a false god, and they gave into it, seemingly immediately after Moses is gone. Christ had the same temptation with Satan. And he said, bow down to me, and I'll give you the whole planet, all the kingdoms, everything. And Christ rebukes him and does not give in to the temptation. Each of the three areas, Israel as a son fails, Christ succeeds in every temptation. And he is the one who was victorious and never sinned, and Israel gave in to it. Now, up on the Mount Sinai, God tells Moses, now that they've sinned in this way, the Hebrews, let's destroy them. I'll destroy them, and I'll start all over with just you, Moses. And what does Moses do? He mediates and intercedes and jumps in and says, please do not destroy the Israelites. And he gives all these reasons why that God should not destroy the Hebrews. God's first decision to destroy the Hebrews was a perfect and right one. And then God's second decision to not destroy them was also perfect and right. And Moses jumps in to mediate the relationship and be in between the two. That is what I'm talking about in the last box on page 2. The mediator. Moses acts as a mediator at the golden calf incident. That's Exodus 32. I hope as Christians we've read 1 Timothy a lot, and that should jump right in your head. 1 Timothy 2:5. I'll start at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Christ did the same thing for us that Moses did. We deserve to be destroyed from God's wrath because of our sin, because we cannot be accepted in his holiness. Christ interceded, mediated, and then laid down his perfect life to pay for us. And he paid for the wrath. The wrath is existing above all of our heads unless you accept Christ. And he will pay for your sins and mediate the relationship. So in this way, Moses mediated successfully. Christ did that, and he paid for it, the wrath as well, showing himself to be a greater Moses in his actions and what he did. Over on page 3, at the top, mediators do a lot of other things as well in the Bible, as we see. Mediators also explain the coming rewards and heavenly rewards to those that listen to them. God told Moses about the promised land full of milk and honey, and Moses then communicated that to the Israelites in Exodus 6. They were in exile in this terrible place, being worked as slaves in Egypt, being used as labor, and Moses got to tell them of the future reward of the promised land with milk and honey. Christ meets us here, and in the Beatitudes, he also promises heavenly rewards to us. Now, the New Testament is full of rewards, and we should be pursuing them. But Christ does it right away in Matthew 5. And the Beatitudes are some of the most beautiful things ever written, maybe the most beautiful thing ever written. And we know those pretty well. But I'm going to read Matthew verse 11, 5 verse 11. Matthew 5 verse 11, yep. Because mediators also point to heavenly rewards. Verse 10, actually. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So Christ promises these same heavenly rewards to us, and it's in a lot of other locations too, but here in Matthew, it's there. We also open by reading Matthew 25. At the end of that passage in the parable of talents, the servants are also promised heavenly rewards and rest. The two that did the right thing. Moses in Exodus 6 says, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And in more detail later, it is the promised land with milk and honey. So we see Matthew's going out of his way early, even in Matthew 5, to show that he's like Moses, but much better. On page 3, let's go to the second box about inheriting. Moses was born to a Hebrew family. Under threat of death, his mother put him in a reed basket and sent him down the river, but keeping an eye on him the whole time. And I love to see that his sister walked along the river too and kept an eye on him as well. And by God's divine providence, who rescued him but the Egyptian princess, who saw him, and what young woman or woman cannot deny a young child like that? Beautiful, at least 3 months old. He's probably making all the sweet coos that babies make. And she picked him up, and he was adopted without doing anything, without earning it. He was adopted into the Egyptian royal family. And he grew up there and learned probably many great things that any prince would. Princes are taught much higher than the regular populace. Even in the temple period of the New Testament, they think only 20% of the people could read or even literate. Maybe 30% of people could read. Now today that's pretty outrageous, but I think 98% is where we've been at certain times in America, that 98% of us can read. But back then in Egypt or old ancient periods, not many people could read, let alone write. So Moses was given all the best education in war, writing, history, money, power, respect. And Hebrews 11 says he rejected all of that. He rejected the riches, the education, the power. And what did he pick instead? I think we're familiar with that. He chose to be with God's people. He chose poverty in this life, in this world, in order to have riches in the next. Moses did the right thing. Functionally, he rejected Egypt. He rejected it. In the Bible, Egypt represents the world. We're called out of the world and not to follow it, even if it's given us great riches, which certainly many of us have been given great riches, especially in America. But over and over and over again in Proverbs and the New Testament, we're said riches will mess you up. It'll destroy you. We need to reject the world and its riches, just like Moses did with his example. Moses inherits the position of a prince of Egypt, and then he rejects it, which is the correct thing to do. Christ, by his position, is the Son of God, but functionally and functionally, he does everything right. Christ is the perfect Son and always obeys the Father. He always functions perfectly for his position by being the divine God. So that's another parallel between the two. We are more like Moses, though. We are not like Christ. So you can see, well, we are called to follow like Moses. Although Israel as a son was called to be a position to be a son of God, they were not able to function as such when they tested God in the wilderness and had many, many issues throughout the Old Testament. Now, time will fail me if I go on and on and talk more and more about Moses and Christ. They're both lawgivers. Christ confirms the law. Moses receives the law and gives it. And many, many more. There's also a lot of great parallels in mediators and how they fail. Think about King David and Saul. Who is the mediator between the two? It was Jonathan. But Jonathan was not able to mediate the relationship. He was not able to do what Christ did, where Christ mediated us between God and him, us and God. Matthew is setting up this story to be an undeniable picture that Christ is the greater Moses and Christ is the Jewish Messiah. Now let's turn to John chapter 9. Right-hand turn from where you are in Matthew 25. Now, Matthew, being a Jew, knows the importance of Moses to their religion. And if you think we're crazy here to focus so much on Moses, this chapter's for you. There's a miraculous sign here in John chapter 9 where a blind man was healed from his blindness by Christ. Now, Christ put this healing mud on his eyes, but then he told the man to go and wash it off and you'll be healed. So the man had to go and actually wash it off or he wouldn't be healed. And he was blind from birth. So the Pharisees are not pleased by this because Christ did a miraculous healing. And they go to investigate. They talk to the parents. The parents are afraid of offending the Pharisees instead of affirming the miracle. And the man is very just hands off in the air. This is what happened to me. Christ healed me. And the man is starting to praise Christ. And in verse 28, the Pharisees are putting him through a very vigorous railing and accusation. And the man says, let's go back to verse 27. The man answered them. He said, I told you already. Did you not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you not want to become his disciples too, do you? The Pharisees, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, Jesus, but we are disciples of Moses. They revere Moses to a high degree. And Matthew knows that, being a fellow Jew, very educated. So he's going through his book to bring Jews to salvation, to say, I know you love Moses like I do, but Christ outperforms him in every single way. And God had Christ do specific things to mirror and parallel what Moses did to get their attention. Like I said, we can go on and on. Christ fasted for 40 days. Moses fasted for 40 days and nights on Mount Sinai. There are so many parallels that jump out to the Jew when they read it that we are not as sensitive to. So God teaches in patterns and metaphors, metaphors and patterns. So now we're going to do metaphors and application. Go ahead and close the handout and go back to page 1. Now we're going to do the application, which is all the empty boxes in the handout. If you have your pen or pencil, go ahead and grab that. Now, God uses metaphors to try to explain things that are difficult for us to understand. Probably the most common metaphor that we know as Christians is that we are sheep and he is the great shepherd. I'm not a shepherd. I've never taken care of sheep. But I've read and heard that cows are not very smart, and they can really frustrate the farm handlers. Sheep apparently are similar. Sheep are vulnerable, they're easily attacked by outside, and they need a shepherd to know where they're going at all, to be led to water. God does that on purpose to say, we are sheep, we need to be right next to him, and Christ is the shepherd. That's a metaphor to explain how closely we need to be with Christ, in our word, with each other. And it helps us to understand that truth. So there's additional metaphors that Christ and Moses set up for us to understand. In that first empty box, please write in Isaiah 59:2. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your sins have separated you from God, that he does not hear you." This ties into the exile language that Moses and the Israelite nation is. We, unless we're saved by Christ, we are in exile. We're in the world, and we are not where we should be. God made Adam and us to be with him in the Garden of Eden, and we are out of his presence until we are saved by Christ. If you're here and you're saved, you are in God's family, and you're out of exile. Isaiah 59:2 says that without that, you are separated from God. The next empty box is similar topic. Israel was called out of Egypt, called out of the world. And we are also called to be out of the world. So write in that second box, write in John 1:12. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." If you believe in Christ, you are a child of God, and you are also called out from the world. You're called out of exile. Also, next to it, or left or right, write in 1 John 2:25, which says explicitly, "Do not love the world or the things of the world." Israel didn't do a great job with this in the wilderness. They kept saying, "Oh, how we ate so well in Egypt, how we did so great in Egypt. Let's go back." Don't be like that. It's easy to love the things of the world. We need to resist that and purify ourselves. Now, these verses you can look up in your own study this week, because time would fail us to go through them all. So I'm having you guys write in these verses so you can study it later. Let's open up to the second page. There's one more box in the bottom of the page two. And that's 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18. That verse talks about how Christ gave himself up for us, the just for the unjust. Box four is the next page. Sorry, page. This is the second page when you open it up. And this is talking about the mediator, explains the reward awaiting the promised land. So in that box, write in 1 Corinthians 2:9. "No eye has seen all that God has prepared for those who love him." That's our heavenly reward awaiting for us that Christ promises us. There's one more empty box Moses inherits as his position as the son of the world. Right in 1 Timothy 6. Where we as Christians are warned strongly to reject the worldly riches, and it will destroy us. And it famously says the love of money is the root of all evil. It says it there as well. Moses did not have a love of money, at least not as powerful enough as he wanted to be in God's family. So we should also follow in Moses' path. Although we've inherited this sinful world as our position, we need to reject it like Moses did. That's why the box is under Moses, not under Christ. Now, all this is wrapped up nicely, if you wanted to hear this in about 20 seconds, in Hebrews chapter 3. So under notes there, right in Hebrews chapter 3. And then I'm going to close this out in 1 Corinthians 10. So you're going to write that also under notes. Hebrews 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10. I will read that now. Verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud on the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Let's jump to verse 9. "We are not to put the Lord to the test as some of them did and were killed by the snakes, nor grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroyer. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. We're at the ends of the ages, and we're being told to study this as an example and not fall into the same temptations that Israel did and failed them. But my favorite application from this is that part where Moses rejects the world. And that's why it's in Hebrews 11 as one of the Hall of Fame for saints. And we have inherited great riches in this country and inheriting the Christian faith from others. And we want to make sure we reject the worldly riches and hang on to the godly riches. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. And then we will be dismissed for donuts and snacks in the back. All right. Dear Lord, please take all these Bible lessons and put them into our heart and allow us to be pleasing to you like the two good servants from Matthew 25. And I pray that you would allow us to encourage each other to works and good works and gathering together, especially as we see the end of days coming. Bless us now, Lord, and allow us to have the good example from Moses and Christ and want to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Watch us as we go this week. Allow us to sleep well despite our aches and pains. And I pray that we have a wonderful week this week. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, thank you, everyone.